tonight I'm going to undertake a huge task. I've thought about it, prayed about it for a long time, tried to prepare for it for a long, long time. If the Lord will enable me to do what I want to do and allow me to live maybe another year, it'll be a blessing to you, I'm sure. I want to go through the entire volume of Holy Scripture, book by book, find the message of each book, show it to you, and show its relation to the whole book. Now, that'll be the easy part. Here's the tough part. I want to do it one book in every message. Shelby said, "You mean you're going to preach on the whole book of Genesis tonight? Should I go home and fix the lunch?" We won't be here that long, but I want us to go through the whole Bible, book by book, one book each week. And we'll begin in Genesis, of course, the book of beginnings. And what I hope to do in this series of messages is give you a zoom lens view of the Holy Scriptures. We'll look at book after book, one at a time, and I trust the Lord will enable us to see clearly the message of this book from beginning to end is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I trust He will use these messages to enable you and me to grasp more fully the whole truth of God, the whole of divine revelation. Let's begin in Genesis 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was, that word was, quite literally ought to be became. It's almost universally used and translated became. Seldom is it translated was. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, I'll show you this in a minute. This is a picture of redemption. Now, let's turn to the last chapter. Look at the last three verses of the book. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which He sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, this book opens with a picture of redemption, and it closes with a promise of redemption. And everything between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 50:26 is all about either our desperate need of redemption or God's marvelous method of redemption and grace in Christ Jesus. Now, try to get some concept of the miracle you hold in your hand. This book, is the greatest standing wonder in the universe. The Lord God, in great mercy and grace, has given us His Word in one blessed, holy, inspired volume, and He's given it to us in our language, so that we have the Bible given in our language to pick it up and read it and see what God says concerning Himself, concerning us, and concerning how He brings sinners to Himself. He's given us His Word to read. Read it, we should. It is a book of infinitely tremendous value to our souls. Now, folks say, "Well, how do you know this is the Word of God?" For those folks, I have nothing to say. But for you, let me give you some things that will help you. One of the most important, one of the most powerful, perhaps the most unanswerable evidence of the inspiration of the Bible is its total unity. One message runs through the pages of this book, just one message, and that message is redemption by the blood of Christ. One person is portrayed, prophesied, presented, and proclaimed throughout this book. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this book, however, the Word of God, That word which he says he is exalted above all his holy name, the word of God, was written over a period of hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Written under tremendously diverse circumstances. Written by many, many different men who lived in different ages on different continents. Men who didn't know one another. Men who didn't have any plan formed by which to write the book. And yet, all of them wrote that one message of redemption and wrote of that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wrote without any errors, without any contradictions, and in God's good providence, He put the whole book together for us right here. Now that's astounding. How on earth can you explain that? How can you explain that? There's not but one way to explain it. God did it. That's the only thing that makes any sense. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. So that men writing the volume, these men were just natural, ordinary, sinful men and women just like you and me. But they were men who were inspired of God to write His Word. And writing His Word, they spoke and wrote that which God, the Holy Spirit, deliberately, specifically, moved, directed, and saw to it that they wrote. Now, when you read the book, you can certainly distinguish the different characters of the men. You can distinguish something of their different backgrounds. When you read Peter's writings, he doesn't write like Paul. When you read the writings of James, he doesn't write like John. They are different men, different personalities. How can you explain that? It looks like if they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit, if everything was written exactly by the dictates of God, the Holy Spirit, then surely there must be some unity even in their personality. Not at all. Should I have you to sit down, every one of you, and write my name and address. Don Fortner. Give you the letters. Give you the words and the numbers, exactly what they are. Spell them out for you. And you sit down and write them all out. And you pile them up right here. There's not any two that would look alike. Not any two. Because your writing reflects something of you as well. But the words written are exactly what were dictated to you. That's how God calls men to write His Word. Now, we are so accustomed to seeing the Bible. We have them all over our houses. And I hope accustomed to reading it, that we seldom think about it. I don't know that I ever have given much thought prior to preparing this message to the antiquity of Holy Scripture. Have any idea how old this book is? Just how old, how far back it reaches? There was a man known to historians by the name of Herodotus. He was a Greek philosopher and teacher. He lived 300 years before the coming of Christ. He's been called the father of history because his was the first written history that's been preserved for us. Now that's an old, old history. 300 years before Christ. But what we're reading tonight, Moses wrote, and the next four books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses wrote those, finished his work, and had been in his grave for 1,000 years before Herodotus was born. This is an old book. And yet, it's as fresh as this morning's newspaper. I don't know about you, when I read through the Scriptures, and I read about Adam and Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, read about Noah and Lot and Joseph and his brethren, somehow as I read their lives, the more acquainted I am with their lives, the more I tend to think of them as, these are men that I used to know. The Scriptures just mingle their lives with ours and mingle our lives with theirs so that we seem to have so much in common with them, far more in common with them than with the folks who are our blood relatives. How come? Because that's the way God intends it. Now, the book of Genesis was more, however, than merely a history book. If it were just a book of history, if all it was a record of facts with regard to creation and facts with regard to the early lives of early men, facts with regard even to God's dealings with early men, if that's all it was, it would really have no influence and be of no significance to us. That's perhaps one reason why folks can memorize facts about the Bible, facts about the written Word of God, and it have no influence on them, have no significance to them, because it's just facts, like facts in the newspaper. Or, well, maybe we shouldn't use the newspaper, not many facts in that, like facts in a history book, if you can find a good one. But this is not just a history book. The book of Genesis was written to convey to us a message. One specific message. I write a lot of letters, correspond with a lot of people every day. And always, and I may mention the children, I may mention the grandchildren, I may mention something about the weather here in Kentucky or something about the weather in California. But always when I write, I have one specific thing I wish to convey. That's the purpose of writing. You sit down and write a letter, you want to convey one specific thing. And as we read the book of Genesis, and indeed every book in the Bible, it conveys one specific message. Now let me give you the message of Genesis in one sentence, and then I'll show it to you several places. Here's the message. Man without Christ. Who are you talking about? You who are without Christ. Man without Christ is utterly meaningless, insignificant, helpless, vain, inadequate, useless. Every man and every woman without Christ lives in the continually increasing frustration of the realization of that fact. Meaningless, useless, vain, helpless, inadequate. Never finding satisfaction. Never finding fulfillment. Never finding peace. Never finding joy. All of those things that he calls satisfaction. Peace, fulfillment, joy. All of them are like a puff of wind. You just get it and hold it in your lungs for just a few seconds and then it's gone. That's all. As I've told you so many times, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The word Genesis means beginnings. And this is the message with which the book of God begins. Let me show it to you in three sections of this book. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with creation. Chapters 3 through the first part of chapter 6 deal with ruin. And then the rest of the book from the middle of chapter 6 to chapter 50 deal with restoration or redemption. All right? First, chapters 1 and 2. Our adequacy, our inadequacy, our insufficiency, our insignificance is seen in this fact. We would have no existence at all apart from Christ. He's our Creator. Now look at this first two verses. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us in these first two verses. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. Here in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Like everything that God does, like everything that comes from God, the heaven and the earth were spectacularly perfect. 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 The original creation, the pristine beauty of that creation, we have no concept of. It was beautiful, glorious, perfect. That was the way we were in the beginning. Have you ever tried to contemplate what kind of man Adam must have been before the fall? What kind of woman Eve must have been before the fall? Perfect. Perfect in body. Perfect in mind. Perfect in heart. Perfect in soul. Absolutely without fault, without failure, without weakness, absolutely without sin. Perfect. I'm not talking about just
spiritually perfect or morally righteously perfect. I'm talking about the perfection of the entire being of that man, Adam. And then something happened.
That man into whose nostrils God had breathed the breath of life so that he became a living soul. God looked on him and said he was very good. And then, look at the next line. And the earth became without form and void. Something happened. Something happened.
I don't even pretend to know what happened. Perhaps this refers to the fall of Satan.
Lucifer lifting up his heart in pride, saying, I'll take over the God business, I'll take over the throne of God, I'll be as the Most High, I will myself become God, was cast down to the earth, and the fall of Satan had far-reaching consequences, so that the earth, as God originally created it, fair, beautiful, and perfect, became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's a picture of the whole human race since the fall of our father Adam. God created man upright. He sought out many inventions. Through the fall of our father Adam, a fall that had far-reaching consequences, far more deep, extensive-reaching consequences than we have yet imagined. That fall of Adam reaches to the whole of the human race and reaches through the whole scope of time in all parts of the world, in all parts of human existence. And this is the sum of it all. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. Men come into this world born in darkness. They live all their lives groping about in darkness. Darkness covers the earth and gross darkness to people until God does something. The scripture tells us, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. The Lord God Almighty steps in to the darkness and brings light. And until the light shines in the darkness will never see light. Until God steps into a man's life, until God steps into a man's soul, until God steps into you, you can never see light. You will always grope about in darkness. Now that's how the book begins. Christ is our creator both in the physical realm and in the spiritual. He is the creator of the first creation and he is the creator of the new creation. All right, now, the next section is in chapters 3 through 6. Here we see something about this horrible ruin that was brought upon the earth. The inadequacy and insignificance of our race is displayed in the fact that we are a fallen, ruined, sinful, cursed race whose only hope, our only hope of eternal life, and that's the only life there is, our only hope of eternal life, our only hope of restoration is the free grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the message of chapter 3. Down to the first part of chapter 6. During those days from Adam to Noah, men lived for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. They didn't start getting old until they were hundreds of years old. They were young men in their old age. What opportunities they must have had. I'm certain we have no idea how brilliant, how advanced the people who walked on the earth prior to the flood had become. That is, brilliant, knowledgeable in all things pertaining to the earth, in all things pertaining to the physical universe around them, in all things pertaining to carnal knowledge. But when we read what God has to say about that brilliant, highly developed generation, this is how God speaks. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Or chapter 6, rather, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, what a description. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. He never had a good thought about anything. Not before God. Not one good thought, much less deep. And that continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him at his heart. God Almighty expresses himself as a man who has brought forth a son that has wreaked havoc in his house and is grieved at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've made, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made him. Wish he had never been here. Fact is, few believed God. Few followed the example of Abel. Few knew anything at all about the faith of Adam. Few experienced the grace of God. Indeed, the entire human civilization, when it had reached the highest point of development, when human civilization had reached its highest achievements, when it had reached its greatest potential, I'm talking about the greatest possible potential of man, had been reached, time we get to Genesis chapter 6. The highest elevation of creation. The Lord God speaks of the whole race as a mass of iniquity, a running sore of corruption, whose vileness covered the earth. There wasn't a single exception. Not a single exception, except one. And that was an exception God had made. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, let's look at chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 50. And here we see something about restoration and redemption. We are inadequate, insignificant, meaningless, vanity. But blessed be his holy name. He who is our God is infinitely adequate. As the Apostle Paul put it, when he was explaining exactly what I've been talking to you about in this book, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now that's the message of the rest of the book of Genesis. Man chose sin. That was man's choice. It always has been. It always will be. That's the nature of man. But before ever Adam chose sin, God Almighty had chosen to save somebody. Man broke God's covenant in the garden. But before ever man rebelled, the Lord God had made a covenant on behalf of chosen sinners that can never be broken. That covenant was typified by God's covenant with Noah when he put his bow in the sky and said, I'm not gonna destroy the earth like this again. That covenant was typified when God made his covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to give through your loins a seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the seed that is the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ the Lord and God's people in him. Man, I started to say was. That's not true. Man. Every man by nature, Rex. Every man. Every woman by nature, all of us, man is filled with and motivated by, in all his decisions, in all his choices, in all his actions, man is filled with and motivated by his utter hatred of God Almighty. That'll explain a little bit of madness of this race, won't it? The natural heart is enmity against God. That's what the book says. But God God Almighty is filled with and motivated by in all his thoughts, in all his choices, in all his deeds. God Almighty is filled with and motivated by mercy, love, and grace toward his people in Christ. We deserve God's wrath, but God promised all the blessedness of his covenant to his chosen seed. And he found a way to give us that blessedness and yet maintain his holiness, his justice, and his truth with no compromise of his character, so that he may be both a just God and a Savior. And that way is substitution portrayed on the mount in Genesis 22. When Abraham goes up to worship God, and he takes his son up to the mountain, and he said, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship God, and we're going to come back again. And Isaac took the wood and the fire, and they start up the mountain. And Isaac was a well-taught boy. He said, Daddy, we've got the wood, and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? We can't worship God without blood. We can't worship God without a sacrifice. We learned that from Adam. We can't do it. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And as Isaac was stretched out on the altar, and Isaac had to die. But he didn't die. God says he did. Abraham received his son from the dead. He didn't really kill him, but in his heart he did. That means he really did. Isaac had to die, and you too, Lindsay Campbell. But blessed be God, there was a ram caught in the thicket who was taken and laid on the altar in Isaac's place, and the blood of that ram was given in the place of Isaac. And Isaac and Abraham worshiped God acceptably. That's Christ the Lord. God, the Lamb, our substitute. That's how God saves sinners. Now, be sure you get hold of this. Be sure you get this. If there's anything taught with distinct clarity in these 50 chapters, it is this. God Almighty always accomplishes his purpose of grace without the least hindrance. Nothing hinders him. Nothing prevents him. Nothing. When Joseph finally made himself known to his brethren, he was about to die, and his brothers, they were just dead sure that Joseph was going to leave orders for them to be killed when he was gone. They came to him in terror, and they were trying to explain and justify and apologize, whatever you have to do to save your skin. And Joseph said, boys, you don't need to talk anymore. He said, as for you, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm in the place of God. What's he saying? You, with your evil plots and schemes and designs, intended to destroy me. But my God, all along intended to take your evil plots and ploys and designs to bring me to this place to save much people alive. I'm in the place of God. Adam's fall. Boy, looks like everything's turned upside down now? Oh, no. No, no. I'm not going to begin to try to explain this. I just know it's so. Adam's fall made way for the second Adam to come. Adam's fall made way for redemption to be accomplished. Adam's fall, by God's good providence, made way for him to show forth his glory. Noah and his sons. Oh, what a horrid, horrid thing we see in his son Ham. But there on that black background, God Almighty displays the wonder of his grace, declaring the ultimate salvation of all his people. Lot and his daughters, his drunkenness, their incest, horrid crimes,
horrid crimes against God and man, horrid crimes against themselves. But out of the very incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters,
Messiah comes into the world. Judah goes down and takes Tamar, takes her as a prostitute. And out of that union comes the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God always accomplishes his purpose without the least hindrance, though hell should rage against him. Really,
if you read this book carefully, the whole history of the book of Genesis,
a period of 4,000 years, a little more, the whole history of the book of Genesis revolves around six men, just six men. If you can get in your mind the lives of these six men and what God reveals to us by these six men, you're going to get the message of this book. The first one is Adam. Of course, I've already shown you, he displays the ruin, depravity, sin of our race, our need of a substitute and Savior, our need of grace. And then Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he displays redemption. The Lord God said, Noah, build an ark. Come into the ark. God shut him in. God poured out his wrath on that ark. And Noah came through the storm of God's wrath untouched. Because Christ, our substitute, is our ark, upon whom God has poured out his wrath in our room instead. And then Abraham. Abraham, throughout the scriptures, is held before us as the eminent example of faith. Justification by faith, particularly. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was a man who lived by faith. Everything he had, God had given to him. Not by any merit in him, not by any effort on his part, but by his free grace. God chose him, God called him, God revealed himself to him, God gave him faith. God calls Abraham to believe him. And God ordered his every step. We're told of eight distinct great trials of Abraham's faith. And when you are tried, when God tries your faith, when God puts you through the ringer to prove you, you will find your experience in Abraham. The trial of faith is displayed in Abraham remarkably. Abraham will show you what it is to live in this world by faith and what it is to live in this world as the friend of God. And then Isaac.
Isaac exemplifies sonship. Our relationship to God as his own dear children. I thought about Isaac a good bit today. I'd like to spend more time, but we're going to get the whole book. If ever there was a boy who was spoiled, pampered, petted by his father, if ever there was a boy who was the apple of his daddy's eye, it was Isaac. He was Abraham's son, preeminently so. But didn't Abraham have other sons? Yeah, sort of. But Isaac was the apple of his daddy's eye. Isaac was his son. For Isaac, he had sacrificed any other. In the glimpses we have in this book of Isaac, we have a little idea what it is, what it means to be the darling of our Heavenly Father's heart. What a blessed message this is. Our great God looks upon us, his children, in Jesus Christ, his Son, as the darlings of his heart.
But what about the angels? What about the Egyptians? What about the Assyrians? What about this group or that group? God said, I'll sacrifice any of them for you. Isaiah 43. Behold,
what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then Jacob. He shows us how God's sanctifying grace causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we live in this world, in this body of flesh. Jacob was a rascal, a schemer. He was a man who thought he could live by his own wits, by his own efforts. And he went out trying to deceive everybody and ended up deceived himself. But Jacob was in the grip of God's grace. What a picture he is of God's marvelous work of sanctification. Here's a man like us in our folly, attempting to live life by the energy of the flesh, led from one place to another into various situations until at last we're cornered and hemmed in, like Jacob wrestling with the angel. And there we discover God speaking to us, commanding us to acknowledge your name, tricky, deceitful, Jacob. And when Jacob surrenders, I give up, God take over. God's broken his leg, and now he walks with a limp the rest of his life, a symbol that he's been broken by God Almighty. And he's never the same again. Now he's a prince with God. His name's Israel. Oh, how I thank God for the unbreakable grip of his grace upon the sons of Jacob. Had it been for that, I'd have been in hell a long time ago. You too. And even now, that which keeps us in faith, that which keeps us in grace, that which keeps us in divine favor, is that God Almighty holds us in his hand, and he will not let go. And Joseph. Joseph represents our ultimate glorification. Here's a man, beloved of his father. Oh, how he was loved of his father. But maligned and mistreated and misrepresented by his brothers all through his life, living in constant conflict, trial, heartache, oppressed on every hand. But this man was suddenly lifted from the dungeon and from bondage and from darkness and from the lowest pit to the very throne of Pharaoh, made second only to Pharaoh in the land of greatness. And that's what God's going to do with us. He's going to set us as his sons on his throne with his son. And we'll look back over every experience and over every foe and over every conflict and over every region of hell. And we'll say with complete complacency, satisfaction, and joy, to the praise of God on his throne, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass as it is this day. I'm in the place of God. That's the message of the book. Man without Christ is utterly sinful, helpless, inadequate, meaningless, useless, and vain. But blessed be God, there is in Christ our God and Savior an infinite, superlative adequacy of mercy, grace, and love for our immortal souls. Look here now. Look here. Don't quit yet. Listen. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How about you? May God make his grace yours for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.